I hope we don't miss it. I hope we don't read these words and say, I know the story. I hope we're like my son, JJ, who right before I was watching this video at the dinner table, and he walked by and he saw it. He's like, what's that? And he watched it. He said, can I watch it again? Can I watch it again? I hope we don't miss the holiness of what we're reading here, of this story. Because if we do, we've missed the climax of Mark's story. And really, as we go ahead, open up your Bibles. Let's get into it here. Let's get into it. I'm going to switch over. So the holiness of this, the question that Mark wants to ask us is this. Do you believe the resurrection occurred? That is the question that Mark is asking you. That is the point of this passage. As we read through this passage, his whole point is, do you believe, not just with your head, but with your heart and with your feet and with your hands and with your love, do you believe that the resurrection occurred? Because if you believe, then your life will look different. Your life will be different as a result. So that's the question Mark sets out to answer. So as we open Mark, let's just kind of go through it real quick. We're going to go start in verse 39. I'm going to go through verse 8. I know there's more to Mark than that, but that's where Mark's point is. So I want us to focus really there. And I want you to, as you think about the stories, you think about the characters, we just watched an enactment of it. I want you to think about who are the characters we're seeing. Because Mark's going to lay out the case for you here. Okay? It's only a few verses, but he's going to lay out the case. So he starts in verse 39, and he starts with the centurion, who was there at the moment that Jesus died. A witness, up close, personal to Jesus' death. And he says, when he breathed his last, truly, this man was the Son of God. And there also were some women looking on from a distance, among those whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who had come up to him in Jerusalem. Remember, Mark is including certain details. Focus on what he's including. I know other gospels have other things, but Mark is a specific author writing to a specific audience. Okay, so he's including points, he's including details to support his point. And when evening came, because it was the preparation, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, which refers to the Jewish council, important detail, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, he gathered up the courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate, another character, wondered if he was dead, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining from this centurion, same centurion from verse 39, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, they wrapped him, they laid him in a tomb, and they rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph were looking on to see where he's laid. Now we see characters repeated now. And remember, we know that if we see things repeated in the Bible, if we see patterns, that should be a clue. Hey, something's going on here. They're trying to point something out. So now we go to chapter 16. And when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the son of James bought spices so they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us at the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw it had already been rolled away. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, new character, okay? Sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said, do not be amazed, for you were looking for Jesus of Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, he is in the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he said to you. And they went out and fled, trembling, and as astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So that's our story, okay? And Mark is starting to lay out, just like a good prosecutor would, the witnesses. So he's got a pattern of eyewitnesses here. He starts with Jesus' disciples. He's sure to let you know who these people are and what they feel about Jesus. So he starts with the two Marys. He also includes his opponents, somebody from the Jewish council who had motive and opportunity. If this thing was a fake, he was up close and personal. He had every opportunity in the world to call it out. And then, like Mark does so often in his gospel, he concludes with a miracle. Now, in this case, it's the greatest miracle we've ever seen, right? Because somebody predicted his own death, died, predicted his own resurrection, and pulled it off, okay? So we conclude with a miracle. Not that the miracle proves who Jesus was. The miracle proves that Jesus' words were true, that what he said was going to happen, happened, okay? So let's take them one at a time. The disciples, he's really careful to say they're at the death, they're at the burial, they're at the resurrection. And that's important because they saw him die. They saw the spear go in, the water and the blood come out, which was a sign of cardiac arrest, right? Right there with the centurion. They were there. They witnessed him breathe his last. They witnessed his lifeless corpse come down, okay, from the cross. Now, I don't want to trigger anybody here, but one of the most heartbreaking things any of us could ever be asked to do is to go into a hospital where there's a loved one and turn off the life support and make that decision for somebody that you love. How in the world would two women who cared, who followed, one of them who had demons, multiple, plural, removed from her, if they saw any sign of life, why in the world would they kill him? Because that's essentially what they would do. If they came through with this process, when they wrapped the linens on him, in other gospels, Nicodemus was there, was about 100 pounds of spices. I don't know if you ever felt like 100 pounds just on your chest before, but if you're in a coma, if you're in this comatose state and you can barely breathe, that's it. That's the end, right? You can't breathe. Why would they do that? No sane person would do that. If you love somebody, you would take care of them. You wouldn't bury them. Okay? Now, it's important that they went to the tomb. Why? Because there's lots of tombs. They wanted to know what specific tomb. So then when they came back the day after the Sabbath, they knew exactly where to go. They knew exactly how it was left. Okay? So Mark is laying out for you saying there are eyewitnesses who had no motive but to preserve him. They had no motive but to take care of him. There is a wonderful quote, and I want to read it to you, from a man named Chuck Colson. Who knows who Chuck Colson is? Anybody remember? Oh, that's good. More than on Saturday. So Chuck Colson is probably good timing I use this quote. Yeah. He was a part of Nixon's crew when Nixon was going through Watergate. And Nixon, he and a bunch of other guys went to prison. And in prison, he studied this story. And as a result of this story, he came to faith. And afterwards, he said this. He said, "I absolutely know the resurrection is a fact. And Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. And then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, put in prison, crucified upside down, you name it, it happened. They would not have endured it if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 daggum weeks." You want to tell me, that's an ad lib, right? You want to tell me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. That's Mark's point. There is no way these disciples witness his death, his burial, and his resurrection and then get tortured for a lie for 40 years. Okay? So Mark, remember, this is written 30 years after this event. I'm sure there were rumors. I'm sure there were things. Nah, they're just making it up. He's got to prove it to his audience, who, by the way, are Gentiles. Okay? They didn't know the Jewish burial customs. Okay? So then he goes to his next section, right? He goes to his next set of witnesses, his opponents. You've got Joseph of Arimathea. Really cool story. I don't have time for it. But really cool story about this man who is Jewish, the night before the Passover, touching a dead body and becoming unclean. It's like saying, the night before Christmas, "Hey, honey, I'm going to go on a business trip. You can do Christmas tomorrow by yourself." That's essentially what he was doing, by touching Jesus' body. But he goes to Pilate, and he gets up close and personal. See, Mark goes from, okay, they saw it happen, to, I was right here. I had intimate knowledge of the body. And I had every motive and opportunity to call out the fake, to say, no, he's still alive. Because when you're wrapping the body like he did, the arms are crossed, and you're wrapping it around like gauze, like when you wrap your leg or something, you can't not touch the body. There's no motive for him to lie about this. The same thing with the centurion. The centurion is risking death to lie to Pilate. And it's interesting that Mark includes this factoid because he's writing, likely from Rome, to Gentiles, saying, look, the Roman proof was an eyewitness who was there. It was good enough for Pilate. It's good enough for us. He was dead. He was dead. Why, if they hated him, if they saw any sign of life, why would they let the lie continue? If you're on the Jewish council, you have all the opportunity in the world to say, hey guys, it's not true. He was still alive. The Romans got it wrong. Or, hey, we took the body, Christians. We can end the Christianity thing now. Here it is. Okay? Every opportunity in the world to dispel the rumors. But they didn't. Mark's laying it out. Okay? And the third witness he has is a supernatural witness. Read with me. Verse 6 of chapter 16. And he, the young man, said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He's in the tomb. Okay? He's telling you what happened. He's not here. He's risen. This is a supernatural miracle that authenticates what Jesus said is true. And then verse 7, we come to the point that Mark wants to make. This is his point. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he said to you. Just as he said to you. That's his purpose, was to say, go, because he's going to be there just as he said to you. So if the miracle is true, then what he said is true. If what he said is true, bless you, then follow it. Go to Galilee. This is Mark's point. He wants to ask you the question, do you believe that the resurrection is true? Do you believe it's true? One cool factoid here. This is the last quote in the Gospel of Mark. The first quote, chapter 1, verse 15. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe, believe. It's the bookends of the book. He wants you to believe. And men, remember what Jesus taught. When he said, this I will become the cornerstone. Okay? Some people think of the cornerstone like the first block or the first square. I think this is maybe a better picture of it. Right there. Okay? And what I like to think about is on the left, we've got the Old Testament and all the prophets. And on the right, and the Old Covenant. And on the right, we've got the New Covenant. And the resurrection is what holds it all together. Men, Jesus can't come back if he's dead. He can't be in heaven as your high priest if he's dead. He can't intercede for you, present tense, if he's dead. This resurrection event holds the whole thing together. If this is false, Paul is right. We are to be most pitied because our sacrifices are in vain. Our faith is empty because we're serving a hoax, but we're not. But this cornerstone, see, it ties the old covenant of the Mosaic law with the new covenant. It's tying those together. And it's tying together the fact that we have a belief that will lead to action. This is the cornerstone that brings us together. If all you believe is in history, that's not what this is. That's not our faith. That's not the resurrection. Are you an ambassador of Christ or of history? There are plenty of things in history. Billy Graham said, there's more evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than Alexander the Great died at 33. Your faith is based on this miracle. This is the cornerstone. The resurrection tells us that our lives have hope. The resurrection tells us that our children have hope, that our marriages have hope because our King lives. It tells us that our pasts do not define us. That the sin we did have done today, the things we said to our children or to our loved ones or at work, all those things are bought and paid for. There is only one sin, that's the rejection of Christ, that matters anymore. because our high priest lives. Man, it's telling us that our mission, the resurrection tells you your mission matters. What God has called you to do every single day matters because of this cornerstone. So then the question for you, the question before us all is this. How does your life prove you believe in the resurrection? I just laid out Mark's proof. Like a good prosecutor, he laid out all the eyewitnesses. Well, guess what, men? Those are all dead and gone. We live in America. Okay? It's a long way to the tomb. We don't even know which one it is. The proof is in your life. So how does your life prove that you believe the resurrection? That's the question. How does your present tense life prove that the resurrection is present tense? That you serve a living king? How does it prove it? Your life should look differently. So let me give you one way. We believe, not just in our head, but with everything we had, in what he taught us. I have a question for you. Just a thinker. Why is there no sermon after the resurrection? I mean, if there was ever a time to get a giant crowd together, it's after you've pulled off your own death and resurrection, right? I mean, if it was a TED Talk, it would have 10 million views in a second, right? Why is there no sermon? Why doesn't Mark include any sermon after the resurrection?
Because all the sermons previous culminated in the resurrection.
Boom! He's already taught you everything you need to know. He's given you the teaching. 2 weeks ago, or two sessions ago, we talked about it, right? We talked about the parable of the vineyard and how the old guys got fired, the new guys are in. What do the new guys need to know? They need to know I'm in authority. I am. So on and so on. He gave you your marching orders. There's nothing more to say. All you got to do is believe. But how does your life prove that you believe? Let me give you one way. And let me, before I do that, great quote from Swindoll. Our identity as Christians is strengthened as we stand in the lengthening shadows of saints down through the centuries who have always answered back. Have always answered back in the antiphonal voice, he is risen. That is what they whisper. He is risen indeed. It's true. He is risen. So how do our actions prove our belief? Two ways. First, we have to get on board. Mark 3, 28 through 29, Jesus taught, look, there is no sin other than the rejection of the Holy Spirit that cannot be forgiven. I got to ask you, man, is there a sin that you're holding on to that says, I can't be forgiven for this? I mean, is there a reason why you can't forgive yourself for it? I mean, I've been caught in that trap. We got to know this. We got to own this. We have to claim it. And guys, we've got to stop playing the sin rank game. We love to play that game, right? Hey, Jimmy, it's okay that you stole a few gummy bears from the store. It's okay. Jesus still loves you. But hey, bigger sin. Now, we can't hang out with you until you change. Have you ever thought about how hypocritical it is for us to accept the ever-present, unconditional, unbiased grace of God and then turn around and add a precondition to giving somebody else that same grace? Have you ever thought about that? But we love to play that sin rank game. Guys, Jesus taught us there's no rank. If you accept me, it's done. There is no sin that cannot be forgiven unless you reject me. We've got to claim that for ourselves and says, I'm forgiven. And because I am present tense forgiven, I can give present tense grace to somebody else. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Take your time. Hurry up. All right. Come on. We got to get there. So if you're struggling with this, or if you know somebody who's struggling with this, this is what is tattooed on your forehead. It's on your mirror. It's on your rearview mirror of your car. It is everywhere. Verse 19. Chapter 5, verse 19. For as though through one man's disobedience, that's the Adam, the many were made sinners, even through the obedience of the one, that's Jesus, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression or the sin might increase. Don't miss this. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Men, the word in the Greek literally means abounded, where sin abounded, and grace superabounded. Your sin can't outrun the avalanche of God's grace. Amen. It cannot. But you've got to know it. You've got to own it. Because the lies of yourself, of the world, and of the enemy will come and say, sin rank game, you want to play? Okay. That was really bad. What you looked at, what you said, what you did, that the alternate reality that you have at work, that's really bad. You can't hang, you're not good enough. No, you claim that. You say there is no sin, and oh, by the way, the grace superabounded any sin. And it superabounded so much, I can give some to other people. I got extra. You got to claim that. So we got to know that. Because if you don't know that, then Galatians 5:1 that says it's for freedom that Christ set us free means nothing. It's just words on a page. You become an ambassador of death, of saying, well, you got to be good enough or better enough or do different things or clean up your act or wear certain clothes. Hey, don't get too crazy in the church service, right? Look like us, act like us, be like us. Then you can be a Christian. No, that's not the freedom that Christ gives us. Is it? To be free ourselves, we've got to claim these truths. And then to help others to put our action, our belief into action, right? We walk in freedom and then we help somebody else do the same. You walk in freedom, you help somebody else do the same. That's what Tuesday night is all about. It's about saying, hey, I'll help you up. I got you. Because I got more than I need. So here's what you do. You got to obey what Jesus taught and follow the apostles' model. So here, Mark 12:29 through 31. This should be very familiar. This is the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? Present tense. Your present tense loving God. I love you! And then your present tense loving somebody else. I love you! Okay, that's what it is. Okay? It's not, I love you. I love you. See you. Across the parking lot. Hey, man. What's up? That's not what it is. That's not action. That's not a life that proves that you believe the resurrection. I mean, did you see the faces of the actors? Between astonishment and joy. That's what you saw. One of the best examples of this is in Acts chapter 9. See, the terrorist, Paul, had been converted. Okay? Let's just call him what he was. He was a terrorist, right? That's what he was. And he shows up at the apostles' door. Hey, guys, can I play? And they're like, whoa, hold the phone, right? And one guy stands up for him. One guy proves with his life that he believed in the resurrection. That he believed that the resurrection proved that Christ's death, once and for all, we don't need another Messiah to die because he did it all. He believed so much in the resurrection that he stood up for the terrorist. He said, hey guys, he's with me. When's the last time you said to somebody else, you're with me? You're good. You're with me. And extended that grace. And extended that freedom. Here's a litmus test for you. And this is on your notes, so you don't have to write it down. But if you want to be somebody who proves that your life believes in the resurrection, that you and your life proves to everybody else, here's your litmus test. Do you lessen other people's guilt, or do you add to it? Do you lessen I'm going to take a drink. Do you lessen other people's guilt, or do you add to it? Think about it. Do you make somebody feel worse for what they did? When you're on the conference call and somebody screws up, Do you call them out in front of everybody? Or do you approach them quietly and say, hey, just notice this. We're all going fast here. Just thought you might want to know. Do you lessen other people's guilt or do you add to it? It's hard. It's a hard thing. Especially when you got kids, right? And you're like, I want you to feel bad for doing that. Here's the second question. When you do what you do, whatever it is you do, wherever you are an ambassador, do you dispense grace? Are you giving it out like candy, like water? Are you giving out grace? When somebody comes into your presence, do they get grace? When you do what you do, are you an ambassador of grace or an ambassador of a history book? What's your choice? What does your life reflect? What does it prove? Third, would folks feel intimidated or relieved in your presence? I got to tell you, Andy walks in the room and I'm like, I better have my A game. Right? Andy's here. That's just me, right? That's not Andy. The point is, do you walk in and make everybody else change? Because you're not giving grace. You're not giving freedom. Matt, just be you, man. I love you for who you are. I got 5 kids, man. They are all different. One of them, I got to tell her all the time, I love you just the way you are. Because she's different, right? She's different. She thinks about things differently. She loves Jesus like crazy. Smart, beautiful. But I want her to know she doesn't have to change for me. She doesn't have to change to get me to love her. Do people feel intimidated or relieved in your presence? Those are your litmus tests. So let me put the nail in the session here. I've asked you, do our lives reflect a resurrected king or just history? So let me give you the answer. Our lives prove the resurrection. When we dispense the same unqualified love, unqualified. You don't have to do anything for me to love you. Why? Because I've got present tense love in spades. So I don't need love from you to give you love. Why? Because I'm overflowing. I'm a bucket where the water is coming out. How about I just splash some on you? Okay? Unqualified love. We exchange the same unmerited grace. Exchange. Not just give, like, I don't need it. Okay? We exchange it. It takes just as much humility, men, to accept grace as to give it. Just as much. Because accepting grace says, I've done wrong. Giving grace says, I've done wrong too. We exchange the same unmerited grace, and we encourage. It's an active, present tense encouragement. Be free. Unrestricted, Christ-honoring freedom. If you went on in Romans into chapter 6, it said, well, if grace superabounds, does that mean we can just sin however much we want to get more grace? And Paul uses in the Greek word the strongest word for no. May it never be. But you encourage Christ-honoring freedom. You encourage that. This is how our lives prove the resurrection. Not because we're creating it in and of ourselves, but that what we have received from Christ. Men, we do this not because we're originating it. We are the ambassadors of it. We are reflecting it. And that's Mark's point, is that if you believe in this resurrection, if you believe this happened, if you believe that he did what he said, then your actions should be like this. Your actions should reflect the teaching I just wrote down for you in the last 16 chapters. That's what we got to do here. That's what this cornerstone really is. Men, may our lives leave no doubt that we believe the resurrection by doing these things. Let me pray us. Father, thank you for winning. You came and you won at every step of the game, and you win today. And we are thankful for it. We are just so indebted to you. Father, I pray that we would give freely of what you've given to us, that you would convict us when we don't, that you'd forgive us when we don't, when we screw up. We know we're not perfect. But God, thank you for teaching us. Thank you for your servant Mark and how he wrote this down and he put these patterns in here for us to follow, these breadcrumbs. I pray, Father, that we would go back through Mark another time, reread it 3-4 times, that it would be like bread to us. And Father, that our lives and whatever thing that we do, that they would reflect that you are alive and that you won. And that no matter what happens from here to when we go home to you, that we know the end of this story. Thank you for writing it in a way that we can understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thanks, man.
So guys, are you able to stick around for 2 minutes?
Yeah.
Okay. So I'm calling an audible.
Omaha!
Right? I don't even know what that means.
It's a steak. He's hungry.
We've been together 11 weeks. That's a chunk. And